Take your Bibles this morning, turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke 23, let's stand together in reverence to the Bible, God's infallible Word, and we're going to read today Luke 23, beginning in verse 33 down to verse 43, and we're going to have a wonderful time studying and preaching this morning on the grace of the cross. Our theme this year is the grace of God by grace, and today we're going to see the grace of the cross of Jesus Christ. Next Sunday, we begin a brand new series entitled Portraits of Grace. We're going to be studying great men and women of the Bible who had the grace of God upon them. Of course, we're going to begin that series with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ next Sunday morning as we celebrate the resurrection. What a great day that's going to be. Right now, let's read the Bible beginning in verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and one on the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we have received the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the love of Calvary, for the grace of Calvary. And may we anew and afresh focus on what you did for us. And for those who have never trusted in Christ Jesus alone to save them from their sin, may this be the day that they turn to you for salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. At the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist was baptizing on the shores of the Jordan. Over 100,000 people, according to the historian Josephus, had come to be baptized under the baptism of repentance, looking for the coming of the Messiah, waiting for the Lamb of God to come. One day as John the Baptist was baptizing, he looked up on the horizon and he saw the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ himself, and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan of John the Baptist. And a voice cried out from heaven, This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. My beloved Son, the voice of the Father stated. And so it was that the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ was now underway, and Jesus began doing his works primarily in the Galilean region. He preached, he taught of the great truths of God, he performed miracles all around the Sea of Galilee, and there the Lord Jesus Christ began to show himself as the very Son of God. What an amazing ministry it was indeed. As we come and open the Bible this morning, we come to the last week of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. The miracles have now been accomplished. The preaching has been given. Many miracles have taken place. Even the dead have been raised up, all to show that Jesus Christ was God's Son. He comes on this Sunday in what is known now as Palm Sunday, in the form of a triumphal entry. The Bible says that Jesus rode, according to the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, on the back of a small donkey, and he came into the city of Jerusalem, and the people with their fan palms were crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna. They were worshiping him as the king. They were welcoming him as the Redeemer, the one who would give them freedom. And as they cried out, Hosanna, they truly were excited for the coming of Jesus Christ. But now we come to the end of the week. We come to Thursday. Isn't it amazing how fickle we can be? Isn't it amazing how momentum changes for the very people who were crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, now their spirit is changing. Now we begin to see what sometimes we observe even in our own society, people who at one time were thrilled with the coming of the Lord into their life and into their nation begin to sour and turn away even from the one who loved them. On Thursday, we read in the Bible of the Last Supper. The Last Supper is followed by what is known as the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus spending time explaining and helping his disciples to be ready for what was to come, for his betrayal, for his death, burial, and resurrection. After the time in the upper room, Jesus now brings his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means olive press. And it was there amongst these trees that Jesus began to pray. And we all know that Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane because of what happened in the Garden of Eden. We all know that he is here praying and sweating great drops of blood. We all know that he is about to be crucified because of our sin. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. He is in the Garden of Gethsemane because of what happened in the Garden of Eden. And now he begins to feel the weight of our sin. He begins to realize not only the coming pain of Calvary, but the bearing of your sin and mine in his body. And he says to the Father, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." You know what happened in Gethsemane? Judas Iscariot comes and he betrays the Lord Jesus Christ. And a wonderful thought concerning the grace of Christ is that he even let Judas Iscariot ever go with them in the first place, knowing that he was not truly a believer. And now he betrays the Lord for a few pieces of silver, and Jesus is taken now away from the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is taken from there to the religious ruler's house, Caiaphas by name. I've walked the very pathway, these very steps of 2,000 years old from Gethsemane up the side of Jerusalem and across the Kidron Valley and up into the home of Caiaphas, where Jesus was there accused and found guilty because this was a religious crime. He was taken to Caiaphas first, then to Pilate. The Bible tells us, then to Herod, then back to Pilate, both of these Romans saying he's innocent. They didn't know what to do. But the crowd became angrier and angrier. And some of them even said, "Give us Barabbas, a common criminal of the day. Crucify this one named Jesus." Perhaps some of the same people that had said, "Hosanna, Hosanna," now were saying, "Crucify, crucify." By about 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus is brought to the place of our text this morning. Jesus is carrying his cross most of the way up to the hill of Calvary. The last steps, the cross is taken by a man named Simon Cyrenian, carrying the cross of Jesus up the hill of the skull. And this brings us to our text this morning, and when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary. Would you say that with me? And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary. When they were come to the place, which is called Calvary. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, that this was a place of grace. The place of his grace. This is where the world would see the grace of God. And 2,000 years later, I am preaching about this place called Calvary. It is a prepared place. This place called Calvary. It was prepared by none other than Jesus himself. For the Bible says in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The word God is the word Elohim, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus created Gethsemane, the very place that he would pray and sweat great drops of blood. Jesus created Golgotha, the very place where he would die for our sin. The word Calvary is from the Latin cranion, Calvary, speaking of the skull or the cranium. Hence, it is called Golgotha, the hill of the skull. It was a prepared place. When you stand in this place, you can visibly see the skull. You're mindful that this is where the blood flowed down for the sins of mankind. It was a prepared place. It was a painful place. You see, the real pain that Jesus experienced was in the form of the execution of the Roman government. Crucifixion was developed to be the very most painful way an individual would ever die. In fact, the Bible says in Deuteronomy 21:23, "For he that is hanged is accursed of God." And it was on this hill where they stripped the Son of God, and where they stretched out his arms and placed his hands into the wood, and where the nails were taken by the Roman soldier through the hands of the Lord Jesus. Hands that had committed no sin, hands that had only done good, hands that had reached out to children and had fed the multitudes, were now pierced with the nails of the Roman soldier. His feet were crossed, the nail pierced through his feet and affixed his feet to the wood, leaving just enough room for his knees to bend, for the person who was crucified must push himself up from the cross somehow in order to inhale and somehow again in order to exhale. With every movement of the body, the tendons are ripping. With every movement of the body, the pain is excruciating. It was a death designed for torture. The common method of ending a crucifixion was when the soldiers would come and break the legs of the one that was on the cross, but that would not happen with Jesus, for the Old Testament crucified, the Old Testament prophesied that not a bone of him would be broken. Finally, we read in Galatians 3 and 13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Jesus Christ bore this real pain in order that our sins might be forgiven. But it was not only a real pain then, it was a redemptive pain. In other words, there was a purpose for this pain. And the purpose was that we might be redeemed. The songwriter said, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by His infinite mercy. I'm so happy as child of God that I am." You see, God has given to us redemption through this blood. Notice in your notes, Romans 3 and 24. "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood." My friend, please understand that in order to be redeemed, then you must first be lost. And the Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." We were separated from God, but Jesus shed His blood that we might be redeemed back to Him, that He might purchase a lost and sinful world. And the Bible says that God hath set Him forth to be the propitiation for sin. The word propitiation means the covering. Just as the mercy seat was a covering at the top of the Ark of the Covenant, just as the blood was placed on the mercy seat in the Old Testament as a covering for sin, Jesus became our covering for sin. Jesus shed His blood that we might have redemption. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ, for without the shedding of the blood, there is no remission for sin. You understand something? The baptistry waters in this Baptist church cannot wash away your sin. You understand something? The confessional booth in the Roman Catholic Church cannot wash away your sin. You understand that your good works cannot wash away your sin. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. He became the covering for our sin. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. This is the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the covering for sin. Oh, the place of His grace is a place called Calvary. But notice secondly this morning, the people who saw His grace. The people who saw His grace. Oh, we know of His mother Mary, and we know of His beloved John. Oh, how their hearts were broken to see the blood of Jesus flowing. Oh, how their hearts were heavy that day. We know the believers were there, but what of the others? Would you notice the Bible says in verse 35, "And the people stood beholding." The word beholding could be translated as a spectator. You see, the Romans had become so desensitized, so morbid and wicked, that to them a crucifixion was like going to the movies. To them, it was just another show. In fact, going to a big coliseum to see the Christians eaten by the lions, that was entertainment. And I might throw out to you this morning that with the advancement of the bloody sports we see in our country and the rise of abortion and euthanasia, we're not very far removed from ancient Rome. This culture is shifting away from its integrity. The crowd was there mocking, humiliating. Matthew tells us they reviled him, wagging their heads like, oh yeah, he thinks he's so big. He thinks he's the Son of God, and ridiculing the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed was doing this. Verse 35, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him. No doubt religious rulers were there, deriding him in sarcasm, saying, he trusted in God, let him deliver himself now, for he has said, I am the Son of God. Many rulers of this day deride the Lord Jesus Christ. Many are atheists who renounce not only Jesus Christ, but the very existence of God. The star of the famed movie Harry Potter, Daniel Radcliffe, said, I am an atheist. And I'm proud of those who speak out for their atheism. And we watch their shows and we buy their books and we line the pockets of those who do not even give a moment's thought to Jesus Christ, who, if they would have been at the Hill of the Skull, would have made fun of Jesus Christ and still make fun of him today. There have always been, there will always be rulers who make fun and mock the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also see that there were soldiers there. Verse 36, and the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, if thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. Here we see the soldiers mocking him. Instead of giving him water to quench his thirst, putting vinegar into his mouth in a form of mockery. Isaiah describes it. Isaiah wrote, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And that healing does not speak of your migraine headache or some other physical malady. It speaks of the sin that we all have. And it was because of the stripes, the wounds, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can have the cleansing for our sin. The mocking of the soldiers is clear, but what about the message? The Bible says they placed a superscription in verse 38. The superscription was given in Greek on the account of the Hellenistic Jews there in Jerusalem. It was given in Latin, the language of the government. It was given in Hebrew, the language of the city of Jerusalem. It had been ordained by the Roman government that this inscription, King of the Jews, would be placed there. And so the soldiers had done their job in mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. Ha! He thinks he's the King of the Jews. Let's put a sign there. And we see the mockery of the rulers and the soldiers. But then we come to the thieves. Notice in verse 39, there was one malefactor or thief who was railing against Jesus Christ. If thou be the Christ, then save us. Notice, if you would, that we see, first of all, on the left, if you will, a blasphemer. We see one that was unbelieving. We see one that denied Jesus Christ and one that was mocking, if you are the Son of God. Why is this? Why is this that men, even today, can hear of one so perfect, so lovely, one who is tempted in every point but never sinned, one who never lied, one who never lusted, one who only loved, and when they hear the message, they revile against him and reject him flatly? And if you've been doing that, it's nothing new. It's been happening for 2,000 years. There's a blasphemer. But then I want you to see there is a believer. For the Bible tells us in this verse, number 40, the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man doth nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, rememberest thou me when thou comest into heaven, into thy kingdom? And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Three indications of a believer are seen in this passage. First, a believer loves Jesus. You see, when this thief heard the other thief saying wicked things about Jesus Christ, he cried out in defense of the one he loved. If you love your wife and someone speaks against her, you're not going to say nothing about it. If you love your mother and someone says something against her, if you love her, you're going to say something about it. And one of the indications of a believer is that when someone where you work takes Jesus' name in vain, it grieves you. That's your Savior they're talking about. This redeemed thief had a love in his heart for the Lord Jesus Christ. This redeemed thief understood the verse, we love him because he first loved us. And I don't know at which moment the thief caught that. I don't know if it was the words of Jesus, a glimpse from Jesus, if it was the working of the Holy Spirit, because even this thief at one time had ridiculed Jesus. But now, not only does he love Jesus, the second indication of a believer is that he has repented. That is to say, he is now turning to Jesus Christ. He's turning away from himself, but turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 41. One says, I deserve what's coming to me. I deserve the reward of my sin. Matthew 27 tells us that he had been criticizing Jesus, but now he repents and he says, listen, I deserve what's coming to me. A heart of love, a heart of repentance, and then a heart of faith. Look at the faith in verse 42. Lord, remember me in thy kingdom. You see, repentance and faith always go together. Acts chapter 20 speaks of it so clearly that we have repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. One theologian said it this way, moreover, true repentance never exists except in conjunction with faith, while on the other hand, wherever there is faith, there is also real repentance. What we see in this thief on the cross is we see a repentant heart. I'm a sinner, and a believing heart. Lord, remember me in your kingdom. And some of you this morning need to repent and turn to God by faith. Call upon him and ask him to come into your heart and be your Savior. And I don't know why it is. I've been to the prisons and I've tried to help men in the prisons, and I've been to drug-infested homes, and I've been to highfalutin homes of men made their good money and had their big retirement in their aerospace, and they give you their attitude like, well, what do you think? You think I need God? What's wrong with me? I've got everything my way, and it's not my fault. It's their fault. It's her fault. It's everybody's fault. And like this thief here on the cross, they don't have time to believe in Jesus Christ. It's his fault. He's the problem, but I don't understand it. There are those along the way who take a second look, who think it through. God begins to work on their heart, and they turn to Jesus, and they say, Lord, remember me. Oh, listen, it's a great day in your life when by repentance and faith you turn to Jesus Christ and ask him to be your Savior. And if you've never turned to Christ, let me tell you something today. You can come to this church every Sunday morning, but coming into a church doesn't make you a Christian anymore. More than bringing a car into this church is going to make a car a Christian. Listen, my friend, you've got to turn your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. It's when you turn to Jesus that you become a Christian and put your faith in Jesus Christ. The place of his grace was Calvary. The people who saw his grace seemed to have mixed reactions. Some rejected. Some repented. Where are you? Would you notice finally this morning the pardon offered by his grace? Oh, you see it throughout the story. The Bible says in verse 34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You sense the reason he's there. You understand from the Old Testament the purpose of the shedding of the blood. You understand that Jesus had prophesied to his disciples on many occasions, tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Even as Jonah was in the whale's belly for 3 days, so shall the Son of Man be. He had tried to let them know he would die, he would be buried, he would raise up again. He came to pardon their sin. And we must remember this morning that a pardon for sin is made only available by God. You see, the Bible teaches in Mark chapter 2 that he looked to the man born of four with the palsy, and he said to the man, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Only God can forgive sin. On one occasion, he said to Thomas, Thomas looked up to Jesus and said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus did not say, "Thomas, don't call me God." Jesus received the ascription of God because he is God. He is fully God. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the God-man, the Son of God. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. And whoever believes in the Lord Jesus can have everlasting life. Years ago, Warren Buffett gave $1.5 billion to the Bill Gates Foundation. And in giving to this charity, Warren Buffett, one of the richest men in the world, said, and I quote, "There is more than one way to get to heaven, but this is a great way." My friend, there is not more than one way to get to heaven. There is one way. His name is Jesus Christ. And you can give to this charity and that church and this charity, and you can do all kinds of good deeds, but the Bible is clear, "For by grace are you saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, it's not of works, lest any man should boast." The pardon for sin is made only by Jesus Christ. Only Jesus is the Son of God who lived a perfect life, who shed his blood, died, and rose again in order that we might be saved. Look to Jesus today, the Redeemer of our soul. But notice not only a pardon for sin, one other thing we learn here is that there is a place for the saved. There's a place for all who turn to Jesus Christ. Verse 43, "And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Paradise is a word we see used in the Bible. It's synonymous with heaven. It is the place where Lazarus was said to have been in Luke 16. It is the place where Paul referred to when he spoke of being caught up into the third heaven. It is the place where someone is immediately with the Lord Jesus Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In the New Testament age, we use the word heaven. I thank the Lord there is a place called heaven. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Listen, heaven is not some gassy, liquefied form of existence up in heaven where spirits float around. Heaven is a literal place. Heaven is a beautiful place. Heaven is a prepared place, and we will be resurrected to heaven with glorified bodies like unto the body of our resurrected Savior, and we will spend eternity in heaven if we have come to Jesus Christ and trusted him as our Savior, and if his blood has covered our sin, then we have the hope of a home in heaven for all of eternity. Years ago, Billy Graham went into a southern town, and it was a small town, but he couldn't find the post office, and he went into the drugstore, and he saw a young man there, and he said, "Young man," he said, I was wondering if you could tell me where the post office is." The young man said, "Well, it's down this street, take a right." Billy Graham said, "All right, wonderful." He said, "By the way," he said, "I'll be preaching tonight at such and so church, and I'm going to be preaching on heaven, and I'll be glad to tell you how you can know that you can get to heaven if you'll come to the meeting tonight." The little boy said, "I don't think so. You don't even know how to get to the post office. I don't think I'll come here. You tell me how to get to heaven." Hey, you don't have to know how to get to the post office. But if you come to Jesus Christ with your sin and ask him to forgive you, you'll know how to get to heaven. Amen. Be a lot of things in this world you may not know, but you better make sure you know the most important thing, and that's the way to heaven through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, I've been a lot of places. I've had a little bit of education, but I've lived long enough to know there are going to be a whole lot of places I'll never see and a whole lot of books I'll never read and a whole lot of stuff I'll never know, but I'm glad that I know the most important thing, and that is that Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. You just can't get any more profound than the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think of it this morning. People have been reviling and rejecting Jesus for years and centuries. Christ's deity has always been under attack. In the first century, the Gnostics denied Jesus. They denied that God could be flesh. In the 4th century, Arius said that Jesus could not be co-eternal with God the Father. In the 5th century, there was a teacher by the name of Nestorius that taught that Jesus was one separate person, that God was another, that Jesus could not be God. In the 7th century, there was a so-called prophet by the name of Mohammed who said that God had no son. In the 19th century, there was a man, a grave digger named Joseph Smith, who founded the Mormon church and said that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God. He said that he was a son of God and the brother of Satan, but he denied the deity of Jesus Christ. And in the day in which we live, there's a new doctrine called tolerance, and the doctrine of tolerance simply says that all gods are acceptable for public discussion except Jesus. Don't talk about Jesus, they say. Men have always been nervous about Jesus. Men have always spoken against him and many times tried to undermine the truth of Jesus Christ. But I ask you this morning, if he wasn't a man, then who was that in Bethlehem's manger? And if he wasn't God, then why did the angel say, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord"? And if he wasn't man, then who was baptized in the river Jordan? And if he wasn't God, then why did a voice from heaven say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? And if he wasn't man, then who was that that was tempted in the wilderness? And if he wasn't God, of whom did the scriptures say, "He has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him"? And if he wasn't man, then to whom did the leper bow and say, "Lord, if thou wilt, then make me clean"? And if he wasn't God, who said, "I will, be thou clean"? And if he wasn't man, who touched the brow of Peter's wife's mother? And if he wasn't God, who made the fever to leave? And if he wasn't man, who was that sleeping in the back of the boat? And if he wasn't God, who was that that said, "Peace, be still," to the raging storm? And if he wasn't man, who was that that spent all night on the mountain in prayer? And if he wasn't God, who was that that saw the disciples in the storm and walked on the water to bring their salvation? And if he wasn't man, who stood all day and taught the multitudes? And if he wasn't God, who took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed 5,000 people besides the children and the women? And if he wasn't man, who wept outside the tomb of Lazarus in Bethany's graveyard? And if he wasn't God, who cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth," and raised him from the dead? And if he wasn't man, who washed the disciples' feet? And if he wasn't God, who said, "This is my body which is broken for you, this is my blood which is shed for you"? And if he wasn't man, then who sweat that great drops of blood? And if he wasn't God, who said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will but thine be done"? And if he wasn't man, who said, "I thirst"? And if he wasn't God, who looked at the thief next to him and said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise"? And if he wasn't man, who looked down at Mary and said, "Woman, behold thy son," and looked at John and said, "Son, behold thy mother"? And if he wasn't God, then who cried, "It is finished"? And if he wasn't man, then who hung on that cross that day and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And if he wasn't God, then who said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit"? And if he wasn't man, whose body did they place in the borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea? And if he wasn't God, who rose up triumphantly on the third day to declare your justification and mine? He is fully God. He is fully man. He is the God-man. And oh, I tell you this morning, it is a great difference in your life when you stop saying that there was someone that was crucified on the cross and you start saying there was someone crucified on the cross for me. He is my personal Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just another Savior. He's my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This church cannot save you. No church can save you. The Bible is very clear. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. And his name is Jesus Christ. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What are you going to do with that? The God-man, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and he died for us. If you're here this morning and you have never turn to Jesus Christ and receive him as your Savior. Don't delay. Don't put it off for one more selfish, argumentative day. Don't be like this man on the cross. You say, well, I'm not that bad. If you're rejecting Christ, you are right here. And I'm going to tell you something, friend. People say, I want to go to hell. I want to have a big party in hell. I'm here to tell you, my friend, this morning, there are no parties where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. There are no parties in hell today. Do not be like this man who said, if thou be the Son of God. Be like this man who said, Lord, remember me. Remember me this day in thy kingdom. Be like the man who believed. Oh, he couldn't turn his body, but he could turn his heart. He turned his heart to Jesus, and he was saved. If you're not sure that you're on your way to heaven, turn to Jesus today and be saved. And if you have been saved, start worshiping him and living for him and adoring him like you did when you first got saved. Let everyone know. He's your Savior.